We're continuing with God's gift distribution program. Romans 12, verses 6 through 13. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I always think you need to pause when you read a list like that and when you connect it up with everything that Paul's been saying from the beginning of chapter 12. You have a wonderful indication of just how kind and gracious God is. First off, that he saves us. Paul, in this letter, we've already studied it, says, while we were enemies, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. When there was just enmity with God, he reaches down in his love. We could do nothing, and he reaches down in his love. That's where those verses come in, that maybe for a good man someone would die, Paul says. But then it's like he says, that's not the case with you. You were God's enemy. You were unrighteous. And he reached down and saved you. So he not only does that by grace, just takes us unworthy rebels, gives us eternal life, cleans us up inside, places us in the body of Christ. That's verses 3, 4, and 5 in this same chapter. And he not only redeems us, but then what he does is he says, I'd like you to serve me, but I recognize you really don't have the capacity to do that. So I will save you by my grace, and then what I'll do is I'll give you gifts, also by my grace, so that you can serve me with them. And you just behold the kindness of our God. When we were little kids, we'd go up to our parents and we'd buy them Christmas presents and we'd ask them for $5 to get them a present. And they'd very graciously give you the $5, but only a fool would think they're coming out ahead on the deal. This is what God does. He gives us gifts. And then he says, now, would you serve me with those gifts? So we're meant to view the gifts, having gifts, verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us. We're meant to view the gifts that we possess to serve the Lord. And I know we all say, I do that, Pastor Don. I'm going to show you tonight how I don't think we always do. We're meant to view the gifts that we're given to serve the Lord through the same lens that we view the salvation that's given to us. It's just grace. And whenever any of the gifts get used just in a proud way or a self-centered way, it just shows that we don't understand the process. We don't understand that the Father gives us the $5 to buy him the Christmas present. Gifts turn into weapons in all sorts of churches where this central truth is forgotten. We can reverse the scriptural process and carnally turn plowshares back into swords, you know. When pride suffocates humility and mutual submission and dependence. And it's like Paul can't even start talking about the gifts without that introductory point in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. These aren't your gifts. God gives them, and then he invites us to use them for his honor and glory. And then, get this, he gives us the gifts, and then he rewards us for using them. And at the whole deal, you see, is God's grace. Saving, gifting, rewarding, it's all him. Last week we looked at the gifts of prophecy, service, teaching, and exhortation. And tonight we're going to look at three. We're going to look at contributing generously, leadership, and acts of mercy. So first, the gift of contributing generously. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, dot, 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 dot. The one who contributes in generosity. I said earlier that I know in theory we would all say, well, of course, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And we don't really own them. They come as grace. There's a sense in which these words about money and material gifts are about that, money and material gifts. And there's a sense in which Paul's talking about something bigger than just giving and sharing material wealth. There's something in this principle that applies to all the gifts, and we'll come to that in a minute. But first, this idea of having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, the one who contributes in generosity. And there's a reason that in all the gifts, last week and this week, every time I list one of the gifts, I go back to verse 6, and I read the first part of verse 6, and then I do dot, 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 because the first part of verse 6 applies to each one of the gifts that he will list. So we shouldn't leave that first phrase of verse 6 out when we start listing and describing all the gifts that follow. Because especially when we come to the gift of contributing generously, it's easy to get confused. Remember I said, of course, the gifts are given by God and His grace. We understand that. But especially when we come to this gift of contributing generously, it's easy to get confused with who's actually doing the giving, especially in this gift. See, when I dispense some of my wealth to a church, to a charity, to someone in need, I can easily conclude that I am the giver and that less fortunate brother or sister is the receiver. I mean, the government recognizes it that way. And on the earthly underbelly of things, that's just the way it is. I mean, my wallet or my bank account or my debit card, however the money is transacted, it's emptier than it was before. I am the donor. And so I give the gift. But Paul reminds me in this passage that this is a very limited, and dare I say it, mostly ignorant view. God being very patient and gracious, He will allow me for a time to think that the wealth that passes through my hand in one way or another, you get your paycheck, you put it in the bank, you buy mutual funds, you buy a house, you buy land, you invest in property. You do all this stuff with your money. And God's very patient with us, and He will allow us to think that we are Lord over all we possess. He'll let us think that. But only for a little while. It's a delusion that just lasts for a little while. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of the world. I know I mentioned it at his funeral. I still think once in a while about when my dad passed away, and it just went by the hospital there, and they give you that little plastic bag. And there was his shirt all crumpled up, his pants with the belt still in the loops, his wallet still in the back pocket, socks and shoes, nothing folded, just stuffed in a plastic bag. And you carry it out. There it is, 81 years. Most published author in Pentecostal history, blah, 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 blah. What do you get? Well, there it is. There it is. You can drive to the hospital in a Porsche. You can come in a cab. But when you die, it doesn't really make any difference. What you thought you had, you don't. Jesus more than once reminded his closest followers that the true Master and Lord of all will return, and in all the stories he returns to his stewards and he demands an accounting of their stewardship. And that's what Paul's doing, although in a bit more gentle manner. The capacity to give is is a gift. The capacity to give is the gift itself. You weren't born with a bank account. You weren't born with a Visa or a MasterCard or anything else. And if there's some tiny voice rising up in your heart saying, well, that's true enough, Pastor Don, but being that none of us was born with anything more than our birthday suit, I have made more of my life than some. I did the work. I made the investments. I worked the long days. And this religious talk is all well and good for you preachers. But I live in the real world, the real self-made world. You get what you earn. You look after yourself. And if any of those words are bubbling up to the back of your mind, there's a sense in which you can build a bit of a case. But they're not clever words at all. They're profoundly blind. They're profoundly short-sighted. So you worked hard. And you worked long days. And you were frugal. And that's good. In fact, the Bible says you should work. It's biblical. But work, as anyone knows, work takes strength. Did you, all those years you were working and making your money, did you also teach your stomach to digest its food? And did you teach your blood system to carry nutrients to all the muscles of your body to keep it strong and moving? Did you do that? Well, no, Pastor Don, I didn't. Did you, by your own effort, train your body to resist cancer? Did you, by your own effort, stave off dementia or Alzheimer's so that you had a mind that was alert and could understand the financial post and could make those investments and lead that organization? Did you do that by yourself? Did you do something special by your own effort to keep yourself from dying in your sleep last night? Only a proud fool would do anything but just bow his or her head in humble, dependent thanksgiving in the face of those kind of questions. The capacity to give, to have and to give, is nothing but a free, undeserved gift from a loving Creator and Lord. And if that granite-like foundation isn't under everything you think about your material goods, this isn't me talking. The Bible says you're a fool. And it doesn't use those words very often, but it does on that subject. It just says, you, my friend, are a fool. Now, there's something else here. I think we all know that all Christians are to be givers. I mean, there's something about the conversion experience that takes people who are normally turned inward and pull material goods inward, and it turns us outward and pushes our material goods outward. Paul talks about that general trait of our heart in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why do you work? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. When is a thief not a thief? When he stops stealing? No. When is a thief not a thief? When he starts working? No. When is a thief not a thief? When he stops stealing, starts working, and shares with those in need. The principle of the opposite spirit. That's what conversion does. It takes you from someone who does this and turns you into someone who does this. There, regeneration is happening. The point isn't that we were all thieves before our conversion. That's not Paul's point. His point is that conversion makes the same change in all of us that it does for literal thieves. It turns us into the kind of people. We fight the kind of corruption that pulls material goods inward And it gives us the kind of outward heart. Don't be conformed to this world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We just read it. Don't be thinking like they think. Don't be living like they live. That's what everybody does. Acquisition is the model of the day, not for you. Don't you let the world squeeze you into its mold. But there are people whom God specifically prospers. We're all to be givers. We're all to be givers. But there are people God particularly blesses. I don't mean to pick someone you think has lots of money. I mean, at different times, likely, we'll all find ourselves in those situations. And there are people, yeah, that God just blesses materially. And we're meant to ask why he does that. Why does he do that? Does God get glory if he gives me great increase and I consume it totally with more expensive cars, more expensive boats, more expensive houses, and more expensive holidays? Does God get glory out of that increase? How many think the answer might be no? Yeah, the answer is no. Blessed Christians, by that I probably mean North American Christians. Blessed Christians who are stingy make Christ look unnecessary and untreasured. That is the conclusion the world will come to. Or does God prosper me with the intention that I will steward these blessings in the direction of his kingdom? Put it another way. If God blesses me beyond my needs, does he do it so that I will increase my needs? Or does he bless me beyond my needs so that I can maintain my present level of need and use the increase to expand and build his kingdom? Which do you think it might be? The typical North American model in the North American church is, if God blesses me beyond my needs, it's because he wants me to buy more stuff or invest more. One final thought. I said earlier there's a sense in which the instructions surrounding this gift about money are about money, but I said there's a sense in which they're about something bigger than just material goods, and they're a principle that applies to all the gifts. Now I want to talk about that bigger part just for a minute. Paul has an interesting line that he tacks onto this gift of giving with generosity. He says, the one who contributes in generosity. Some translations have simplicity rather than generosity. The word is haplotes, and it refers to any act that is single, simple, unmixed, sincere, or moved just by generosity, hence that translation, generosity. And the obvious heart of the issue is the attitude of the giver. He who gives, it's not enough just to give the gift, it's not enough just to contribute. There's the kind of heart that gets brought into it. The gift itself is to be generous, and the heart of the giver is to be simple or single. No mixture of motives. The generosity isn't to be polluted by any form of selfishness or self-centeredness. And what's particularly important is we know that the teaching of Jesus is exactly the same as Paul's in emphasis. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses, Jesus talks about giving, just like Paul does. And I want you to see if you see the similarity in the two with what they say. Matthew 6, 1 to 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's why, by the way, when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised at the way rewards are given out. You know, first shall be last, last shall be first. we'll get all shocked and surprised because all we see is what people do. You see what I do. You don't see why I do it. You can't see my motive, my heart. But when God rewards me for what I do, it won't be because he thinks, that was a pretty good Bible study, Don. When I'm rewarded, it'll be because of whatever attitude and heart I brought to it. And so we're used to just rewarding on the basis of what we see people do, and the rewards won't be given out on that basis. And so there's going to be a lot of surprises. A lot of surprises. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, there it is, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I take that to mean you don't even dwell on it yourself. So that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I sometimes wonder, you know the talk shows. You know all the fabulously wealthy people and their talk shows and how they're always doing benevolent things and how there always just happens to be a camera. And you see it on their show. And everybody goes, oh my, you're so wonderful, saving the world. And I often wonder when rewards are given out if there won't be a lot of people that nobody ever heard of. And it won't be measured by the biggest gift. These words from Jesus form a perfect commentary to Paul's remarks in Romans 12 about giving. And the first thing Jesus says, you see the very first word in Matthew 6, verse 1? The very first word is beware. Jesus says, when we do our giving, when we're contributing with generosity, the first thing he says is, we all have to beware of something that's rooted deeply in our beings. That's what beware means. It's the kind of thing that you need to have like a spiritual x-ray of your whole being to see if this shows up anywhere. Some little trait like this. Very significantly, just like Paul, Jesus pinpoints this problem of a pure and single heart, specifically when he addresses the subject of giving. This is what Paul means when he says we must give with no ulterior motive, but sheer, grateful, humble generosity. I'm not giving to get my way. I'm not giving to have a voice. Church does this, you do that, and I'll pay for it. That kind of thing. I'm not giving to get a receipt. You know, it'd be a good thing once in a while. Once in a while, just look into your own heart. Do get a receipt, by the way. Give regularly, systematically, get the receipt when you have the chance. But while you do it, at least ask yourself once in a while in your heart, would my giving change if there was absolutely no tax benefit to me whatsoever? Would I be less generous if I wasn't going to get some of it back? Because I'll tell you what, church, in most of the world, they don't have the system we do. And the day will come when we won't have it either. Will that change the way you give? When it's really a matter of absolutely letting go of it? He who contributes with generosity. And there were no receipts in those days. You just kissed it goodbye, parted with it. That's what Paul means. That's what Paul means when he says we must give with no ulterior motive. I'm not trying to put someone in my debt. I'm not trying to lord it over anybody. I don't let my left hand know what my right hand's doing. I'm not keeping track of it. And so my giving has this wonderful capacity, not just to bless others, but to test and reveal and develop my purity of heart. It does something for me. People get it all backwards. Why do we talk? You know, every once in a while you get questions on tithing. And I tire. I'm not out to even try and prove to anybody about tithing. I know this, that probably giving, tithing isn't talked about much in the New Testament. Jesus is the only one who mentions it and endorses the practice of it. But I wouldn't even pretend that all through the epistles you have all sorts of instructions about tithing. I wouldn't even pretend that. Why do we do it? Well, somewhere along the way, the conviction I've come to for my own heart, and you have to come to your own. But the conviction I've come to is this, that unless I'm giving at least a tenth of my income, then there's nothing in my giving that is extensive enough to free my soul from covetousness. If I can give my gift financially to the Lord and it doesn't cause me to change my lifestyle one bit, then my gift doesn't prove devotion to Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? What God wants to do is free up my life from the love of things, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. I have an awfully hard time freeing my soul of those things. So God graciously gives me this base point. I think it's a minimal base point, so that my giving has an element of sacrifice in it, so that I learn through the practice of it that there is greater joy to be found in serving and honoring Jesus than in the thing that I could have done with that extra money. Because until I at least give that amount, I will never discover that joy. Remember, it is God's goal, as we've been saying all along, to unconform my life to this world. Acquisition is the hallmark of the aspiration of an unrenewed mind. Stewardship is a mark of a mind that's been transformed by the grace of God. Secondly, the gift of leading with zeal. I won't be as long on these ones. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The one who leads with zeal. Ministry doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy for any of us. Even for people that have been given gifts by the Lord. And that's why Paul talks about us offering ourselves to the Lord in service, and the word he uses to describe it is sacrifice in Romans 12:1. People have to be recruited in the body of Christ. They have to be motivated and nurtured. And in a church of any size, it takes leaders, all sorts of leaders. By leaders, I don't just mean someone who's up front and happens to teach and preach. There are places where we get hints about the diversity of the kind of leadership that's needed in the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And when Paul says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, he implies that not everyone who gives leadership does it through preaching and teaching. The fact that he singles out that group means there are others. The truth is that every facet of ministry in the church takes some kind of leadership. And Paul tells us, he tells us something very important about the way the Holy Spirit wants to equip and use leaders in the church. Leaders in Bible studies. Leaders in the nursery. Leaders in children's ministry. Leaders with ushers and greeters. Leaders in food distribution. Leaders in the library. The leader. Any leader, Paul says, needs to keep his or her passion alive. The leader, he or she, can't just do whatever he or she does just as an assignment, just as a job, just as their thing. And the reason is clear. You see, in this world, and in any church in this world, leadership only looks glamorous to other people who are looking at that position of leadership from the outside. All who are in any leadership role know their leadership role isn't quite what they thought it would be when they took it on. Leadership isn't what you thought it would be. Leadership is something else. Every once in a while, I bump into someone, and you know they're being sincere, and they're trying to flatter you in some way, and maybe it's a younger person in a college setting or a class setting, and they'll say, must be something else, pastoring a large church. And I know what they mean. And then I'll say to them, it is something else, but it's not what you think it is. It's something else. There are 1,000 things happening every week in this church to wear out anybody in any position of leadership. And that's why Paul says, the one who leads, keep your zeal. Keep your passion. Whatever role of leadership you have, you won't do everything right. And you'll have your fair share of critics. People build statues all over the world to heroes. Travel the whole globe. You won't see any statue erected anywhere to a critic. People just forget about critics. But whatever you're doing in ministry, there will be all sorts of things. There'll be shortage of time. There'll be shortage of funds. There'll be people who don't like what you're doing. There'll be any number of things. Do the best job you can. And for goodness sake, in the middle of it, keep a sense of passion for what you're doing. The touch of the Holy Spirit. A zeal in what you do that makes Christ look great, that makes his cause look genuine, that makes the world look shallow. People all around you, whatever you're doing in this church, everyone knows the difference between someone who's merely glad-handing and marketing and schmoozing and someone who just has the touch and joy of the Holy Spirit on his or her ministry. Be zealous. Be zealous. Thirdly, the gift of cheerful acts of mercy. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, ... The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We're all to be merciful. We're all to be merciful because we're all to love as we have been loved. Love one another as I have loved you. And if Christ has loved you, you're saved at all. Here's the deal. You're saved because his love for you reached down in mercy. Okay? John says God's seed abides in you. And the genes in that seed, the genetic nature of the life of God in your soul is that it's the same as was revealed in Christ. So we're all to be merciful. There's this gift of showing mercy with cheerfulness. Maybe you've had this situation. I have. You see a need. And you care. And maybe you even do something about it. You make a visit. You make a phone call. You offer financial help. You do whatever you can do. But then you see somebody else. And for the life of you, you care about the situation, but when you look at that person, they care about the situation. There's something about the need that just makes something come to life in them. They wouldn't teach a Sunday school class for $1 million. They couldn't be interested in serving on a board or a committee. They have no desire to go to Siberia or... But they spot somebody broken and wounded in the church. And their heart just goes washing out to that person in a way yours just doesn't. And it's not that you're not a good Christian. And like I said, it's not that you don't care. And it's not that you don't understand. You have a responsibility to help. But God has gifted some people. And if it's you, treasure it. Feed it. And use it. God has gifted some people so that their heart just bubbles over. I could name people in this church. I can see your face. I wouldn't embarrass you. I can see people sitting here tonight. And I know full well that if somebody talks about a need, it's on your mind in a way that you can't get it off. It just warms everything about you. Showing mercy. This beautiful gift of showing mercy. And what the rest of us need to do is, when you see somebody like that, and you watch somebody moved by the Spirit, just gifted in that capacity, and you see them they just overshadow that person in a gracious way that looks everything like Jesus. When you see it happen, I do this. You stop me and say, "Oh God, make me more like that. Make me more like that." And if you get all these gifts together in the body of Christ, remember, it's not just having the gifts. Whatever gift you have, let us use them. Use them. Hear the Spirit say, for goodness sake, use them. That the life of Jesus might be manifested. People outside will see it. People outside, read the New Testament. When they saw Jesus, you didn't have to work to get a crowd around Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? Part of the reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers hated Jesus was because they really loved an audience. They were and like he said, that when they gave a gift, they played the trumpet and rang bells and still couldn't get a crowd. And Jesus showed up and people flocked to him. I take that to mean when people see the life and love of Jesus in this place, it won't be your internet presence that gets them in the building. We have that, and it's a great thing to have. It won't be your ad in the newspaper. We have that too, and it's a good thing to have. But what'll draw people is when they start to see people just like Jesus in this place. Boy, do I want that. Boy, do I want that. Everyone said?